with us because we thus judge. You need to notice that the constraint, the carrying you along in the Christian life comes because we thus judge. It doesn't just happen. This is not an automatic kind of thing that just zaps you in the head. Your Christian life, the motivation for your Christian life comes because of a certain way of thinking. And if you wrote down by that verse, intelligent Christianity, you'd have it. Romans 12, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your, what? Reasonable service. There's a reasoning, a thinking process that produces service. And for me, in that verse, Romans 12, 1, I think probably the word that jumps out at me the most in that verse is that word reasonable. It's a thinking process. There is no other way to think about this. And that's what this verse is saying. The love of Christ constrains us, not because we're straining, not because we're letting go of, holding on to, you know, holding out for, or putting it across, but just because we have a certain way of thinking. And Charlotte mentioned to me a while ago that one of the joys of the grace life is to be able just to come to the place where you can relax in who you are in Christ and enjoy it. You know, your Christian life ought to be as natural for you as your life in Adam was before you got saved. Before you got saved, you didn't have to go around and think, now, am I going to act like Adam today or not? You just did it. Why? Because it was the natural way you thought. In your Christian life, what maturity in the Christian life is all about is getting in your life as a believer, not where you never sin or you never act like Adam, but where it just becomes the natural order of your thinking process to think like Christ, like who you are in Christ, and to address life that way. And to get beyond, it's childish when you have to say, now, would God do that or wouldn't God do that? Should I do this or shouldn't I do this? When you're there, you're living not like an adult, you're living like a little child. That verse we're looking at this morning in Philippians 1:9, Paul said, I pray that your love would abound yet more and more in all knowledge and judgment. That's wisdom. That's intelligence. That your mind might be intelligized so that you can value and esteem a thing the way God does. That you may prove the things that are excellent. That you may be sincere and without offense to the Lord Jesus Christ. To approve the things that are excellent. Now I know some of the, you know, some people that like to there is a translation of the Bible called the Williams translation. Now you'll never see it anywhere. You can't buy them in the bookstore anymore. But you know it exists because Grace Believers, for time immemorial, have pulled that translation of that verse out of the Williams, which says, test things that differ. And they like the things that differ idea, concept there. But that verse isn't talking about, actually the word excellent there is not, it's not just things that differ. It's the idea of something differing, two things differing from one another in the sense that one is of greater value than the other. Now that's not two equal, that's not a dispensational idea where there's a kingdom program and a body of Christ program and that they're both God-given and they're both God's purpose and that one's of greater value than the other. That's not the concept in that verse. And by the way, Pastor Stam has the book called Things That Differ. He did not get the title, at least he told me personally, that he did not get the title for that book off of that translation. According to what he told me in personal conversations, and that's all I know about it, is that he didn't actually approve and like the Williams translation of that verse, and that he didn't get that. He just liked the idea. Actually, his book originally was called something else, and then they put this name on it when they redid it years ago to kind of shorten it down. But the idea in approving things that are excellent is that you might approve the thing that's of greater value. Here's something that's valuable, here's something of greater value. That's what Paul says in Romans 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, if it's good, that's pretty good, isn't it? If it's acceptable, that's a step beyond. And then if it's perfect, there's a step beyond that. That's that mature will of God that would be the thing of greater value. There are things in your life you can choose. that would be good and fine and acceptable to God and pleasing to God, but there are some things that are of greater value. All things are lawful, Paul said, but all things are not expedient. And the expedient is a thing of the greatest long-term value. Bob Jones used to say, never sacrifice the future on the altar of the immediate. And sometimes we do that when the immediate is not bad things, it's just not something that's going to be long-term greater value. And you face that problem in your Christian life, you know. Should you study or should you go out and pass out tracts? Are both of those good things? Yeah. But what should you do today or tomorrow? And how do you choose the one that's of the greatest value? How do you say one of those things is of more value than the other? Well, it takes some discernment in your life. You see, they're all of equal value as far as just the concepts. But in your life, there are times when one is more appropriate than the other. When we have students in Grace School of the Bible, and somebody wants to preach and go into the ministry, and we get involved in our training program, and I tell them, this school lasts for 3 years. It's 46 weeks a year, makes a year. 46 weeks, there are only 52 weeks in a year. That means you only get 6 weeks off every year. And this is hours and hours and hours of study every week for you. And for every hour you're in a class, you're probably going to spend 2 hours outside of that class studying. So you've probably got 12 to 15 hours worth of study every week that you're going to have to do. And those of you who've been through the school, you know I'm telling you the truth. I remember when we first got going with the school back in the 80s, and we were beginning to put it out on video. A professor from Arizona State University in Phoenix, Arizona, Tempe out there, he wrote me. And he said, who are you teaching that stuff to? And I said, well, you know, I told him. He said, these people can't be getting this. And I said, well, they seem to be. He said, this stuff is taught at a graduate level. He said, I've got fourth-year students in the university out here, and this stuff is over their head. Now, he's talking about certain classes, not all of them, but the certain classes he's talking about. And I said, well, you know, we've got truck drivers and all kind of other people taking the class, and they're getting it. Why? Because they study. See, when you study, you can get stuff out of God's Word. But my point is that the schools work. And I'll tell these guys, I said, you know, when you get started and you get the edification process and you get over there in that second year and now you the doctrine's working in you and you're getting ministry and you're doing things, and you know the temptation is, I got all this stuff to do. The hardest thing I have to do with a guy in the school is get him through the third year. It's the most important year. But it's the hardest one to get him through. We've got guys who take 2 years and 2 years and then cram that third year into three. Because they've got ministry. But see, now you've got to begin to make some choices. What's the thing of greater value here? And they've got ministry going, and how do you... And so for adults in the family, adult believers, there's some intelligence that has to come in there. And that reasonable service, and that thinking process, and what your Christian life gets to the place as believers, as mature believers, not just as little babies, but as little babies arguing, should I or shouldn't I, about something that's bad that they shouldn't do. And that's, Adam gets involved in that too much. But when you get to the place of maturity in the Christian life, you begin to relax in who you are in Christ, and you begin to get the mindset of who you are in Christ, and you begin just to let that become the natural thinking process of life. And you don't have to use your spouse or your kids or your job or your neighbors or your enemies to gain meaning and purpose in life. You don't have to use them to gain acceptance. You don't have to use them to gain identity. You already have all that in Christ, and you're cool with it. You're relaxed with it. And now, rather than having to use them to get unconditional acceptance and love and meaning and purpose, you have that in Christ. You're free. Instead of using them to get something that you need, you already have your needs met in Christ, and now you can just relax and go minister to them. Not even thinking about the needs that you might have, because they're all met in Christ. And your whole mental process, your whole psyche, your whole soul, you know, psychology is the study of the soul. Nobody can do that but a Bible believer. All this stuff you hear on the TV and all, and the The shrink world out there, that's not real psychology. The only real psychology gets what comes out of God's Word. That's all just a bunch of human viewpoint that doesn't amount to anything. You know, most of the preachers you hear on the radio today, on the television, are nothing but pop psychologists. I was listening to this guy the other day, riding down the road, guy from Georgia, Chuck Stanley. And about two-thirds of his whole presentation for half an hour was just pop psychology. Then I listened to Greg Laurie, and I said, well, that's the same stuff, just packaged different. And it's psychological stuff from the pop ideas out here about how to manipulate circumstances so you can get through the day. Coping techniques and all that stuff, you know. You send somebody down to the clinic and pay them $500 an hour to teach them coping techniques, and they give them a little ball and say, when you get tension, squeeze the ball. Well, I could have bought you the ball for 49 cents and told you that for $1.50, and you could have saved $498. Squeeze the ball, you know. And you get the, you know what that is? That's a diversion. Nobody ever tells you how to deal with a problem. The problem is sin, and the answer to sin is forgiveness, and the only way to have your sin taken care of is to die, because the wage of sin is death, and if you're going to die, you've got to have somebody die for you. So Christ died for your sins. Somebody pay for them for you. The only answer to death is life, so Christ was raised again to give you life, so it can be His life living in you, not your life, your old life. And there's the answer. Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge. We just have this normal, natural thinking process that focuses on the cross. And you know, when you get in your Christian life to the place where, when you talk like this, I know what people do. They misunderstand you, and people run out and think they've got it when they hadn't. Oh, hey, Brother George just saying, whatever I want to do, I can go do, and I can think any way I want. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about having your conscious thinking brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And have your thinking process controlled by God's Word to you. God's Word rightly divided. Not just anything in the Bible, but the Bible rightly divided. And to have the message of God's grace, the love and grace of God to us in Christ as revealed in Paul's epistles, controlling our thinking process. So that our actions are actions that we take because God's Word tells us to do it. And our attitudes are the attitudes that we assume because God's Word tells us this is the way we ought to feel, we ought to think about the thing. Not because our emotions tell us that, not because our circumstances tell us, but we just do it by faith in God's written Word to us. Not just a blind leap off into the dark of human speculation, but the confident stand upon the truth of God's Word. That's why you've got to know some things about God's Word. And you go back through, as I said to you many times, go back over there in Romans 6, 7, and 8 and spend a little time in those passages over there. How God has set you apart, doctrines of sanctification, how you've been set apart for the purpose for which He created you, how He's created you to live on planet Earth on a daily basis in the details of your life in a total victory program in Christ so that that becomes your life. And I've never figured out how to live life except naturally. You know, it's just the way you're supposed to live. So the motivation in the Christian life comes because we thus judge. Here's how we think. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died for all, that they which live, that's the saved people, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him that died for them and rose again. That's the reason He died for you. The finality of the cross. Sin is put away. He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He set you free from sin through His death and your death with Him. And then He rose again. There's the reality of the resurrection life of Christ. He rose again to be your life. Now that's the sum total of what the Christian life is about. We just look at it real simply. It's not complicated. We say if Christ died for everybody, then everybody needed a Savior. Everybody was dead, so He died for them, paid for their sin debt. And He did that so that people that trust Him, that have His life, they that live, not would just go live for yourself. I mean, you were doing a good job of that before He saved you. But would live unto Him, would live for Him, His benefit, but loved you and died for you. You see, he died at Calvary. He gave his life there to put away your sin. So that when you trust him, he could give you his life. So then he could live his life through you day by day as you walk by faith in his word, in an intelligent understanding of God's word to you. Those verses right there are the whole gist of what the Christian life is as far as getting it and living it from start to finish. It's a little capsule like Galatians 2:20 is. Now, we looked last time at this issue in verse number 14 about if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that issue twice there, he says that he died for all. Now, that's not such a hard idea for you and me to get a hold of because we believe that. But there's a whole theology out there called Calvinism that denies the fact that Jesus Christ died for all men and women and boys and girls, that he died for everybody. And they would say that he died for all of the elect, all of those that live, but that he didn't die for everybody. When the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, they say he God so loved the world of the elect. And they take verses like Galatians 5:25, when it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That is, he gave himself for the church. Well, see, he died for the people that are saved. He didn't die for people that aren't saved. He died for the church, not people that aren't in the church, the body of Christ. And they take verses like that, and you know, when you hear that, you scratch your head and say, huh? But that's where they get that doctrine. Now, how in the world would you get in the church if Christ didn't die for you? Well, you couldn't. If he died for the church, gave himself for the church. But if he gave himself for the church and you're not in the church, then you're not saved. Did he give himself for you? You know what these people believe? They really believe that you never were lost. They really believe that you ask a Calvinist, can one of the elect be lost? And they'll say, no. The elect can't be lost. Let me ask you something. Were you ever lost? There's a great famous preacher years ago out of Algiers, Louisiana, L.R. Shelton. He had a little book, How God Saved a Baptist Preacher. He preached for 40 years, and then he professed to get saved. And what he got saved into was hyper-Calvinism. And he began to preach for the next 25, 30 years of his ministry about that Christ didn't die for anybody but the elect, that he didn't die for all men. And Shelton was in a meeting in Montgomery, Alabama. And a friend of mine went to that meeting, and he was an older brother. He wasn't as old as Brother Shelton, but he's a lot older than I am at the time. And he's still older than I, but at that time he was older than I was just in my early 20s then. And this friend of mine went to the meeting, and he met with Brother Shelton afterwards in the motel and was talking with him, and he asked him, he said, Brother Shelton, were you ever lost? Now, L.R. Shelton spent hours and hours in his preaching trying to get people lost, conscious of the lostness. They had this whole process of what they called an awakened sinner. A sinner who's lost under conviction and to get saved for those guys, you got to get down and dirty with your sin. You got to be real convicted of your sin and your lostness. And so when the brother asked him, he said, Brother Shelton, have you ever been lost? He says, oh, I was an awakened sinner and all. He says, well, let me ask you something. If you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, how could you have ever been lost? Can one of the elect be lost? And you know what that dear old man said? He looked at my friend and he said, you know, I guess I never was really lost. Well, you know, I can remember being lost. I don't know about him, I don't know about you, but I can remember before I got saved for 6 months, there was only one conviction I had that I knew was true, and that is I was lost on my way to hell. And I needed a Savior, and I couldn't figure out what to do to believe. I thought you had to do something. And either God, the Holy Spirit, convicting me of my lostness was lying to me, or I was really lost. So as a lost man, if I was one of the elect before I got saved, you know what? The elect can be lost. You understand what I'm saying? So if you ever were really lost, and if you're in Adam, you're lost. You see, that verse says, talking about in Christ, Ephesians, look at Ephesians 1 verse 4, the verse I'm talking about. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. That verse didn't say that before the foundation of the world, God chose you to be in Him. It said before the foundation of the world, God chose Him. And when you get in Him, you share the election that God had for Him from back there. Because back here before the foundation of the world, there's something happened between there and 1963. If I was in Christ before the foundation of the world, I got out of Him. December the 8th, 1947, when I was born in Adam. Then December 31st, 1962, I got back into Christ. You know what that is? That's nonsense. I never was in Christ to start with. I was born in Adam, and when I trusted Him, God put me in Christ. And God planned to do that. He planned to put anybody that would trust His Son into Christ. And He planned that purpose before the foundation. He purposed that before the foundation of the world. But I didn't get in until over here. And all this stuff that you hear taught from Calvinism. Calvinism is the dominant theology of American culture and the American church. And there's a great push in our day toward Calvinism. Calvinism hates dispensationalism. Over the last century, dispensationalism gained a great following in America and around the world. In the first half, the first 60 years of the last century, in the last 40 years of the last century, there's this great surge back toward Calvinism. And when you hear preterism being taught, and that's a word that maybe 5 years ago you would have never heard. You only saw that in textbooks and things. But preterism is the idea. Preterism is what D. James Kennedy teaches. Preterism is what R.C. Sproul teaches. Preterism is what the guy on Family Radio, what's his name? Family Radio. Camping teaches. And the idea there is that the Bible, all Bible prophecy, was fulfilled in 70 A.D. Preterism, it's a Latin word, means the past. It's all Bible prophecy was fulfilled. When you hear Bible teachers talking about 70 A.D. and the destruction of the temple being prophesied in the Scripture and all, just put your fingers in your ears and wait until they're talking about something else. 70 A.D. is not ever even mentioned in the Bible. The Scofield thinks it was. And you've got all kind of commentators, you know, putting it in Luke 21 and Matthew 24, and it's not in there anywhere. Daniel 9. And the reason they put it there is the influence of all these preterists who believe that with the destruction of the temple by Titus in somewhere around 70 A.D., 67 to 70 A.D. along in there, that was the fulfillment of the destruction of Judaism and the Old Covenant, now the New Covenant, and the Second Coming of Christ, and the kingdom's here. And you listen to that, you think, man, that's nuts. I had one of these guys sitting in a meeting one time. A bunch of us were talking to him down in Tennessee, and he says, "Oh yes, we live in the kingdom right now. God is on the throne." I'm thinking, man, God's on the throne today. Satan's bound in the pit today. I mean, the guy must live in a closet somewhere. Well, all those screwball ideas that are so vitiated by Bible study come from the same schools of thought that tell you Christ didn't die for everybody. Now, one of the ways they do that is a verse like Ephesians 5, verse 25, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it," that is for the church. Verse number 2, Ephesians 5, 2, "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us," us believers. And they say, well, see, he gave himself for the believers, not for the unbelievers. But if that's true, then how did you as an unbeliever get a Savior so you can become one of the believers? It makes no sense. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now here's the explanation for that. 1 Timothy 4 verse 10. "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Now notice, he's the Savior of all men, and especially the Savior, the special Savior of those that believe. Then there's two senses in which God can be our Savior. One, he can be the Savior of all men in that he has provided salvation for all men. By that verse you should write down Romans 3:22, where he talks about the righteousness of God which is unto all and upon all them that believe. He's the Savior for all men. We got the bumper sticker. Will Christ be Savior or judge? Choice is yours. That's why you can stand up in front of anybody and say, Christ died for you. He can be your Savior. He'll save you if you trust him, because he is the Savior who will save all that believe. But when you do believe, now he's specially your Savior. He's not simply potentially your Savior. He's functionally your Savior. He's not just one who has salvation and healing for you, salvation for you. He's one who has already saved you. And that's why Paul, he would write about the great God and our Savior. Because now he's my Savior, not just potentially the Savior. Well, that's why he would write some verses and say, in some places when he's talking to believers, he died for us. And another passage, he'd say he died for everybody. Because he did die for everybody, but that death is only effectual for people that believe, that have their name written in the place in the book of life that the blood of Christ provided for you. Now, come back with me, if you will, to... We looked at a bunch of verses last time about the fact that today Christ is the Savior of all men. Chapter 4, verse 10 is one of them. Look with me over to Hebrews chapter number 2. It's this way in Israel's New Covenant program also. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 9. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins." And so a Calvinist would say, see, he just purged the sins of the believers. But chapter 2, verse 9 will correct your mistake there. Chapter 2, verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Not some of them, but every man. So who did he die? Who did he taste death for? Not just the believers, but for everybody. That's why he says God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And when somebody says, but that's just the world of the believers, the next verse says, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. What world is that? Was he going to condemn the world of the believers? No, that's the world of lost people. It's the world of everybody. That's who God loves, who Christ died for. Now come back with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Get your hand there and come to Matthew chapter 20. Because I pointed out to you last week that there is a problem if you don't rightly divide the Scriptures. about this issue. Matthew chapter 20, verse number 28. Matthew 20, 28, Jesus is talking, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Chapter 26, verse number 28. 26, 28, he says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Well, who are the many here? Well, many doesn't necessarily mean everybody. It can in some places. If you're talking about, if you're contrasting, like Paul does in Romans 5, between one and many, the many would be everybody, be the one. And that's a contrast. But here he's not contrasting anything. He's just talking about who he's going to shed his blood for, and it's many. Isaiah 53, verse 8, Isaiah says, "For the sins of the transgressions of my people was he stricken." Who's that? That's Israel. Matthew 1, 21, he says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." In that passage, you've got to be his people to get saved from your sins. That's a problem. You never qualified to be his people before you got saved from your sins. That's a verse that the Calvinists use, and they say, see, first you got to be regenerated, then you believe, then you get your sins forgiven. I mean, Paul's real clear. The justice of God will give eternal life, regeneration, to anybody that's got perfect righteousness. So before you can get eternal life, be regenerated, you have to be justified. But they've got a guy regenerating so he can believe, so he then can be justified. You know what that is? That's confusion. Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." It's better just to believe what Paul said. You're probably going to be right. Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist's daddy, he said, "The Lord has raised up a horn of salvation for the house of David." Come with me to John chapter 10. Now, in contrast to that, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, by the way, before we go back to John 10, in contrast to that, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, or verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for not many," now all. But notice the rest of that verse, "to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." The reason Paul was ordained a preacher and a teacher and an apostle was so that he could be the due time testifier of the fact that Jesus gave himself a ransom not just for Israel, but for all men. That it's a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save not just Israel, but what? Sinners. Now all you have to do to qualify to get saved is be a sinner. Whew. I got that one down. But to be a part of a special nation and a special religion, well, I'm outside of that camp. I'm in trouble. Come with me to John chapter number 10. One of my favorite passages along this line of trying to teach a limited redemption is John chapter 10. Because, see, folks, when people come up with these ideas, they don't come up with them without some Bible. They use verses in the Bible to try to teach their doctrine. And they don't just, generally speaking, just suck it out of the end of their thumb. Usually there's something in the Scripture that made them think that this idea of a limited Redeemer with a limited atonement to just a limited people, well, they got that somewhere out of the Bible. And what they did is they got it out of the Bible that they didn't rightly divide. And they can't rightly divide the Scripture. They cannot be dispensationalists and maintain their theology. So they denounce dispensationalism and denounce right division of the Word of God because it doesn't allow their theology to stand. If you're a dispensationalist, you can't be a Calvinist. You can't practice covenant theology. It's just as different as day and night. Now, there are people that like to be half of one and half of the other. But nobody in the Calvinist camp and nobody in the dispensationalist camp accepts them. Now you can say, well, if both camps are mad at me, it must be right. But I won't get it. That's just, you know, talking like you're trying to make your mama happy instead of God. You're either one or the other. Now, you know, Calvinists, they say, well, if you're not a Calvinist, you're an Arminian. Another Dutch Reformed theologian. In fact, the Arminians were the people that developed that actually identified and listed the 5 points of Calvinism as a remonstrant against them. It's what you heard what they call tulip theology, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, unlimited, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. That's the 5 points of Calvinism. But those 5 points were developed by Jacob Arminius, trying to respond in the negative to the doctrines of Augustinianism that was popularized by the followers of Calvin. So, one will say, well, if you're not a Calvinist, you're an Arminian. If you're not an Arminian, you're a Calvinist. And I tell people, I'm neither a Calvinist nor an Arminian. So instead of being either or, be neither nor. I'm neither this one nor that one. I'm a Bible-believing dispensationalist. And you can't be that and be the others. Now, the reason you get into all that stuff is you just don't rightly divide God's Word. Right division saves you from some problems. John chapter 10, verse number 14. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of them. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for who? For the sheep. Now, what's the problem with that verse right off? Who are the sheep? Yeah. How does that make you feel here tonight? There's not an Israeli in the group here tonight. Now, there could have been. We got several Israeli Jewish believers in our assembly, but none of them are here tonight. As I examine the crowd. So if he gave his life for the sheep, John chapter 4, verse 22, he says, salvation is of the Jews. Matthew 15, 24, he told his apostles, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Isaiah 53, verse 8, he said, he, for the transgression of my people, Israel, was he stricken. He said, I'm going to give my life a ransom for many, and you've got to be one of my people to get your sins forgiven. Well, that's not much of a good news message to me. When I was running around trying to find a Savior and trying to find somebody to go take care of my sin and help me pay for my sin and get the guilt and the load and the weight of my failure off my back, if you'd have come along and said, well, I got a Savior over here, but he's not for you, he's for Israel. You go get on Pow Talk and get into some of these Jewish chat rooms and talk to some of these Jewish Bible teachers and Jewish historians and Jewish theologians, and they'll tell you right quick that they've got no use for you as a Gentile. And that the only hope you've got is for Israel to do good. In fact, there's one of those chat rooms that Brother Keeble was in the other day, and they told him, he said, you know what the problem in the world today? When Israel does good, the world is blessed. And when Israel does bad, the world is cursed. Whatever happens in the world, it's just whatever Israel's doing. You guys just forget it. A guy came in the room, a Christian, you know, he types on the screen, he says, Jesus is God. Somebody types back, says, no, you got that backwards. Jesus is, instead of G-O-D, he's D-O-G. And the arrogance and the haughtiness, you know where it comes from? Well, it comes from a verse like John 4, 22, salvations of the Jews. They just happen to believe that. He said, but I thought the Bible said salvation's of the Lord. You got any possible idea in your head where that verse is? Well, I hear preachers quote it.
But you don't ever hear him quote John 4:22, do you? You know where that verse is, salvation's of the Lord? Maybe I shouldn't even tell you. Maybe make you look it up. It's in the book of Jonah. Could you find Jonah as fast as you could find John in your Bible tonight? Now, y'all laughing, see? Well, you know you can't. So you got preachers teaching out of the New Testament about Jesus quoting the book of Jonah and ignoring what Christ said in the book of John. They all want to quote the book of John, but they don't leave that. You see the problem going on there? Now, there's something else about this verse, 15. I lay down my life for the sheep. Look down at verse 26. Now, here he's talking to some Jews. And he says in verse 26, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Now, if he laid down his life for his sheep, and then he says to some other people in Israel, you're not my sheep. Did he die for those people? You see how somebody could take that and say, well, he died for the sheep. They aren't sheep, so he didn't die for them. That's how you get this kind of doctrine going. There are verses like that that people go to. Now, if you know how to rightly divide the Scripture, you understand how to deal with that. But when you don't, you're just lost in a maze of confusion. Come with me to 1 John chapter number 2. Some of the great verses about Jesus Christ dying for the whole world are found in Israel's Scriptures. We left the book of John. We'll go back there in just a minute. But look at 1 John chapter 2 since I got you there. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, where did John learn about that? Romans chapter 3 says he learned that from the Apostle Paul. You remember in Acts 15 when Paul went up to Jerusalem and had that meeting with the apostles there, the Jerusalem church, and he communicated them the information, the gospel that God had given him? He brought them up to date, and he taught them what's contained in Romans 3:25 and 26. And he taught them about this righteousness of God, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation for our sins through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, how that God could forgive sins in time past through forbearance, the extension of time to pay the debt because He knew Calvary was coming. And now Paul says, now all that God accomplished at Calvary has been revealed. Now His righteousness without the law, but through Christ, is revealed. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and justifier them that believe in Jesus. It's from that meeting that Paul goes to Peter in Galatians 2, verse 16. And says, Peter, you know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And if you ever wondered what Peter preached for about the cross after Acts 15... Galatians 2 indicates he preached exactly what Paul preached about it. That it's the finished, final, propitiatory sacrifice. And that's what the book of Hebrews is written to bring the nation Israel up to date about. How that it's through the propitiatory work of Christ at Calvary that the new covenant has redeemed them from the old covenant and provided complete and total redemption and sanctification and a new and living way. And without Paul's revelation in the Bible as the final installment of progressive revelation, they'd never known about that. So John says, okay, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, isn't that fascinating? Not ours only, but for the whole world. But you see, that's what the Abrahamic covenant had in mind all along, that in Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So God had that promise through Abraham all along. The difference is that today, you and I don't get it through Abraham. We get it in spite of the fall of Israel, in spite of the obstinate unbelief of Israel. We get it in a different manner and through a different agency. John chapter 6, if you will, just one or two other verses. John 6, verse 51, Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of my people. No. You see how that thing extends itself out to the world. And so as you go through the Scripture, there's no question about, look at 2 Peter chapter number 2. There's no question in the Scripture that Christ died for all men. And that the idea that his death was only for the elect or only for a special group is something that Scripture doesn't bear out. 2 Peter chapter 2, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false prophet teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Notice that these false teachers, these lost teachers, who teach damnable heresies, deny the Lord that what? Bought them. But where did he buy them? At Calvary. One last verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. I just say this to the end to close with it, because this is one of my favorite verses to do this with. Romans 8, 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's the gift that includes everything else, the gift of his son. And if he spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, and that's all of us sinners, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If you ever wondered if God really gave you all the blessings, the spiritual blessings, if he really made you complete in Christ, just remember the cross. And remember, if he did that, there's no problem doing this. The basis of all the motivation of the Christian life is an understanding of the cross work. You got to understand, folks, it's not learning books of methodology. It's not a bunch of how-to books. It's just learning what God did for you at the cross, believing it, and letting that be what controls your thinking. Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness and your grace to us in Christ, and that it is a living reality that lives in us as we put our faith and trust in your word to us. We thank you for it in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.